Now may I urge you to follow in your own Bibles as we turn again to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And having read the entire Gethsemane incident in your hearing last night, I shall read this morning just verses 32 through 36. Mark 14, beginning with verse 32. And they come to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Remove this cup from me. Howbeit, not what I will, but what thou wilt. In our study of the Word of God this morning, we come to our second exposition of this portion in the Gospel of Mark. This section of the Word of God in which we are forced to contemplate the mysterious agony, the crushing sorrow, and the mighty wrestlings of soul which our Lord endured in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as I indicated last night in our first study, while feeling very keenly a sense of reluctance to do anything more than read the passage and then cry to God the Holy Spirit that he would open our eyes to know and to understand and to feel something of that which our Lord underwent on our behalf, in spite of that reluctance, I proceeded to at least to begin to make an effort to speak at least around the edges of this great and mysterious incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we focused our attention particularly upon verses 32 and 33, in which we see set before us a little explanation about the place in which this incident occurred, that enclosed grove of olive trees outside the city of Jerusalem. We considered the people who were with our Lord as this incident unfolded, the eight disciples posted just inside the walls of that enclosed olive grove, and then the special three, Peter, James, and John, who were taken further into the depths of that garden and then witnessed the wrestlings of our Lord Jesus, at least during the wakeful part of that season. And then we considered together the purpose for which this incident is set before us, or for which our Lord went into the garden, and then the incident surrounds that purpose. He said, Sit here while I pray. As he approached the coming ordeal, as so often in the past, our Lord was determined to draw strength at the throne of grace. And as the God-man living in dependence upon his heavenly Father, he found in the context of prayer again and again that he received the things that he needed to do his Father's will. And it was there, pursuing that purpose, that he experienced what we called the profound shock described in verses 33 and 34. First of all, Mark describes that shock. He began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. And then our Lord himself discloses his felt consciousness of that shock when he says, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even to the point of death. He felt that the sorrow would crush him were he not met by the undergirding hand of his heavenly Father. And after we opened up the passage, we said that it forced us to ask this question, to ask it reverently, to ask it with a chastened and sanctified spirit of inquiry, but nonetheless, it forces us to ask the question, what could have caused such a staggering, withering, and crushing blow to the mind, to the spirit, to the whole humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ? And we said there is no answer that does justice to the realities of the passage, but that there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father presented the cup to the Lord Jesus. He brought him to see in what our Lord calls the hour, what he would actually experience when he would undertake to satisfy the wrath of God against all of his people as the vicarious sin bearer of mankind. He went to pray, most likely expecting, as on other occasions, that the Father would come with the encouraging, cheering, strengthening light of his countenance. But instead, the Father drops down before the face and brings, as it were, to the very lips of the Lord Jesus, the cup. The cup full of his wrath, unmixed with mercy. And our Lord sees it. He smells it. He tastes it, though he does not yet drink it. And seeing it and smelling it and tasting it, everything in him recoils from it. And he is filled with this state of great amazement and sore troubling. Now, in a real sense, all that we contemplated last evening was but the prelude to the heart of the Gethsemane experience. And the heart of that experience is to be found in the prayers that Jesus prayed while he was there in the Grove of Olives. And if ever you have prayed for preachers, pray for this preacher as I attempt to explain the inexplicable, to expound the unexpoundable, and pray for yourself as you seek to grasp the unknowable and to comprehend the incomprehensible. We come now today then to the prayer of Gethsemane, and the emphasis in Mark's account falls in two areas. First of all, there is some concentrated detail with reference to the physical posture of our Lord's prayer, and then secondly, the essential substance of our Lord's prayer. First of all, then, the physical posture of his prayer as recorded in verse 35. And he went forward a little, that is, removing himself from Peter, James, and John, having pressed deeper into the garden, away from the eight who were left by its entrance. He now leaves the three and goes about a stone's cast, Luke tells us. And then immediately our attention is drawn to elements of his physical posture. And this is done not only by Mark, who has in many areas of his gospel these little touches of intimate detail that bespeak the presence of an eyewitness and underscore the long-held tradition that Mark wrote this gospel with Peter over his shoulder and, as it were, in his ear, all under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. But with those touches that could only be written naturally by Mark if an eyewitness had informed him of these details. But it is not just Mark who gives this emphasis to the physical posture of our Lord in Gethsemane. It's found also in Matthew and in Luke. And because God has made us body-soul entities as men and women, and because our Lord was in every sense truly a man, he, as with us, experience this intimate connection between the inner state of the soul and the external posture of the body. If I want to look like a discouraged man, all I need to do is let my chest sink, my shoulders drop forward, and my hands and arms hang limply at my side, and you know something of the state of my soul. Discouragement. And we could illustrate that in many ways, and long before the term body language was invented, the scripture recognized this reality, that the states of the soul of men as body soul entities is often reflected in the physical postures of the body. Matthew tells us in chapter 26 and verse 39 that he went forward a little and fell upon his face and prayed. In Luke 22:41, and he was parted from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed. Mark tells us in a more literal rendering of the original language that having gone forward a little, he was falling upon the ground and was praying. Now, if the Holy Spirit has put the spotlight upon the physical posture of our Lord, we do not honor the Spirit who has come to testify to Jesus if we simply pass over that as meaningless detail. There is something in the physical posture that, as it were, paves the way for the understanding of the substance of the prayer itself. And when we bring together the witness of Matthew and Luke along with that of Mark, what is a reasonable collation of that witness? I believe a reasonable collation brings us to this conclusion, that our Lord, having turned to the three and saying to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto the point of death," as he begins to remove himself from them a short distance, a stone's cast, it is as though some invisible but powerful hand was placed upon his back. And before long, that hand began gradually to press down upon him until the Lord begins to stagger and his knees begin to bend, and then he drops upon his knees. For we are told in Luke's gospel that he kneeled down. But he is not long in the kneeling posture when it appears that that same hand that pressed him to his knees now presses further, and before long that hand has pressed him to a prostrate position so that Matthew can say he fell upon his face. And then Mark adds to that this stroke by the use of that tense of the verb that speaks of past action that is repeated or is continuous. He was continually falling on the ground. And so the picture is this. He removes himself from the three. That hand that is upon him presses him to his knees, presses him further until he's prostrate upon the ground. He rises up from the ground, at least to the kneeling posture, continues his prayer, and then again is prostrate. Perhaps another time, after walking back from speaking to the disciples, he is again pressed to his knees, and from his knees his face is upon the earth. And so the picture drawn for us is one of a man who is under such tremendous pressure that in the full vigor of his adult manhood, though he has come through a long and wearisome evening, yet in the full vigor and strength of that manhood, he is overcome by the inner pressures of his own soul until he lies prostrate on the the ground with his face upon the damp, cold clods of an olive grove. Now, while many positions for prayer are described in the Word of God, such as standing, kneeling, lifting up the hands, and even sitting, the posture of prostration generally points in one of two directions. As in the case of Joshua in Joshua 7:6, when there is deep inward humiliation after the defeat of the armies of God at Ai, Joshua, it says, rent his clothes and fell upon the earth with his face. Joshua is overcome with a sense of shame and grief that the people of God have turned back from this relatively insignificant city. And in that sense of grief and inward pain and shame, he prostrates himself upon the earth. The second time it occurs is when men are given a revelation of God that overpowers them. You remember in Revelation chapter 1, when John had this vision of the ascended Christ in all of his glory, he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. Dead men don't kneel. Put a 44 magnum to a man's head, and when he falls, he either falls backward with his face up, or he falls forward with his face down. John says, I fell as a dead man, prostrate before the feet of the exalted Christ. Now, why has the Holy Spirit put the spotlight upon the physical posture of our Lord before he gives us any information about what he prayed? Why does he point us to a solemn consideration of the physical posture in which the prayer was prayed? Well, my dear friends, whatever is going on in Gethsemane, God is saying, Jesus is not playing games. Whatever is going on in Gethsemane is such that you and I cannot afford to be indifferent and unconcerned. We are beholding deity in the dust. We are beholding the creator and upholder of the universe, so overcome with crushing grief that he now has his face on a little part of the very world that he created and upholds by the word of his power. Can you behold deity in the dust? Can you behold the creator crushed by grief until he's prostrate in an olive grove? And say, ho hum, can't wait for the hour to be over and get to my lunch. God is saying to us, as you draw near to Gethsemane, as you follow your Lord from the entrance where he leaves the 11, penetrate more deeply into the olive grove with the 3, and more deeply yet as he leaves the 3, staggers and goes to his knees, from his knees to his face, again to his knees, again to his feet, back to his disciples, down upon his knees, down upon his face, not to mention the sweat drops mingled with his own blood. May God grant that just this sight of the physical posture will prepare our hearts, I say it reverently, through the Spirit-inspired account of the body language of the Son of God, to know that these issues are weighty and profound and pregnant with cosmic proportions. Let us come then to the essential substance of his prayer. Having looked at the physical posture, what is the essential substance of his prayer? Now, I've used that term, essential substance, because we are not given in Mark's account, nor in Matthew's, nor in Luke's, an exact word-for-word transcript, as though someone had hidden a tape recorder in one of the olive trees. If you regard the gospel records in that light, you will have tremendous problems. Now we have the essential substance of this prayer. We have a spirit-inspired account in which every word given by Mark does capture the essence of that prayer, as does every word given by Matthew and by Luke. But here in Mark we have the essential substance of our Lord's prayer, and Mark sets it before us in two categories. First of all, a summary statement by Mark himself, and then a loose quotation of our Lord's own words. A summary statement by Mark himself, and then a loose quotation of our Lord's own words. Look at the text. He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. That's Mark's account. And he said, here is a loose quotation of our Lord's actual words. First of all, then, the summary statement by Mark. It is very clear in Matthew's account, chapter 26, verses 39, 42, and 44, that there were at least three distinct segments or rounds of prayer by our Lord in Gethsemane. And there is a progression as we take the witness of the synoptics. And it's not my purpose to divert your minds with those details, but it is a fascinating study to note the progression in each, may we say, round of prayer. Each segment of this sacred wrestling in Gethsemane. But Mark's summary of it all, when you boil it all down and take the unique dimensions of the first season of prayer and the second and the third, when you boil it all down, Mark says, here was the main burden and thrust of Gethsemane's prayer. It was this: that if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. That's the distilled essence as Mark summarizes those three seasons or rounds of prayer. We saw last night that the use of the word the hour refers to the events which stand before him, leading to the trial, to the scourging, to the crucifixion, and worst of all, to the abandonment by his own father. We know this from verse 41. He cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So our Lord connects the hour with everything that will transpire from the point of his being betrayed into the hands of sinners, culminating in his crucifixion. And the burden of his prayer is that if it were possible, that hour might pass away from him. If it were possible, it might not stand before him in the form of the cup to be drunk by him, or in terms of the hour that it might pass away without his having to endure all that is marked out in the mind and will of God. So we are informed by Mark that this is the great burden of the prayer of Gethsemane. It was rooted in our Lord's holy aversion to the drinking of the cup and to the passing through the hour that is appointed for him. And the cup and the hour focus upon his actually experiencing what it will mean for him, the sinless one, to be made sin for us. Or in the language of Galatians, it is the hour, it is the cup connected with vicarious curse bearing in which he will be made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. now holding in abeyance, and I know it's difficult, but please do it. All the questions which this raises. How could he pray? If possible, that the cup might not be drunk, the hour might pass away. Mark, by the inspiration of the Spirit, says that was the burden of his prayer. And hold back the questions and follow the track of the text itself. Then we come in verse 34. I'm sorry, verse 36. To the loose quotation of our Lord's own words. And as we do, we are now coming closer and closer to the very heart of the heart of Gethsemane. And as we look at each of these words, I want you to notice with me four things concerning the prayer as recorded by Mark. First of all, the climate of his prayer. And he said, Abba, the Aramaic word for father, but father not in a formal sense. Most of you come up to your dads and say, Father, may I do this? He'd look at you and say, what's gone wrong with you? You call your father dad. Or you say, hey, pop, how about this? And that can be said very affectionately. Well, the word father for us is more formal in addressing our parents. But in that culture at that time, to say Abba, in the Aramaic, to say Abba was to say pop, was to say dad. And whether our Lord actually used both the Aramaic and the term father as we have it here in the Greek, whether this is Mark's translation, I personally am convinced that since everywhere else where Mark translates, he lets us know he is doing it, that our Lord actually used this formula of double address, and early in the church, it became part of the language of the people of God. And whether one or the other is true, we know that in addressing God in this way, Abba, Father, we are first of all pointed in the direction of the climate of our Lord's prayer. Listen to the comments of Lane in his excellent commentary on Mark. The preservation of the word Abba, which means my father, indicates that Jesus prayed to God in the everyday language of the family. When Jesus addressed God this way, he did something new. For the literature of early Palestinian Judaism indicates that there is no evidence of Abba being used as a personal address to God. To the Jewish mind, the use of this familiar household term would have been considered disrespectful in prayer and therefore inconceivable. Yet Jesus did not hesitate to speak to God as a child to its father. Simply, inwardly, confidently, Jesus' use of Abba in addressing God reveals the heart of his relationship with God. So the climate of his prayer is one of felt, one of conscious, joyful, filial approach to God. And think what this meant in the context. The cup has already been presented in such a way that the sight of it, the smell of it, the taste of it causes this shock to his whole being. It is the Father who has brought the cup down and presented it to the Son. It is the Father who has presented the cup in all of its horror, in all of its ugliness, in all of its crushing weight. And yet, when crushed by the very sight of the cup, he is prostrate upon the earth. He clings in faith to the knowledge that he is his Father. Having just glanced into the cup and been reminded of the purity of the Father's burning holiness, the majesty of his absolute justice, the awesomeness of his fiery indignation against sin, and knowing that all of these glorious attributes of the Father will make the cup bitter, will make the cup burning, will make the cup noxious and deadly. Yet he says, my Father. And I remind you that that filial intimacy was reciprocal. How the Father delighted on those three occasions in the life history of the Lord Jesus to speak out of heaven and to identify his Son as his beloved, in whom he was well pleased. And never, never was the Father more loved and admired by the Son when the Son's obedience to the Father comes to its apex and to its most crucial testing in Gethsemane and then on to Golgotha. Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life. So not only was our Lord's filial love and admiration of his Father raised to its highest pitch in conjunction with the events of his suffering, but never did the Father love the Son more purely. May I say it reverently, more passionately. Then when he beholds him there, having stunned and shocked him with the sight of the cup, and seeing his Son prostrate upon the earth, he hears from the lips of his Son the words, Abba, Father. And if ever the heart of the Father delighted in the Son, surely it must have been in that moment when the Father's hand that had led him into Gethsemane, the Father's hand which had pressed him to his knees, the Father's hand which had prostrated him, is not considered to be a hand of cruelty. Father, my Son calls me Father, even when I've presented the cup, even when it is called a thrill, caused the thrill of shock to go through his entire being. I say when, except in the midst of the cry of dereliction, when he will not abandon his faith and says, my God, when all felt sense of filial intimacy and warmth was utterly removed, I say never was he more loved of the Father in deep, intimate, God capacity for filial love than when the words were wrung from him in his agony there in Gethsemane. Now, whatever mysteries surround and hold captive the doctrine of the Trinity, let us not be robbed of what is clear. In the distinct persons of the Father and the Son, there is real, there is delightful, there is filial knowledge, communion, trust, and affection. And while that was true from all eternity, it was heightened, the theologians would say, within the ontological Trinity, that is, within the Godhead, as God existed from eternity. It is heightened in what the theologians call the economic Trinity, the Trinity, God himself entering, may I say it again reverently, a totally new dimension. When the second person takes to himself true humanity, never to shed it. Never to shed it. But through all the endless ages of eternity, to be no longer the pre-incarnate, non-enfleshed Word, but to be the God-man forever and forever. And there is an intensification of that filial affection between the Father and the Son. For it is in the economic Trinity, in the Trinity in operation for man's redemption, that it is the second person of the Godhead who takes to himself a true human soul and a true human body, who voluntarily relinquishes the independent exercise of his rights and prerogatives as God. And as the Father beholds his obedience, His love is intensified. Therefore doth my Father love me, not because he fully perceives all of my inherent worth as the eternal Word. No, he loves me because I lay down my life. No one knows the Father save the Son. No one knows the Son save the Father. There is that deep penetration of perfect knowledge. But let us never forget, it is a personal relationship. And so the climate of the prayer of Gethsemane is the climate of filial love, mutual filial affection. Now, if we forget this, then one of two dangers stand before us. We'll either be reluctant to let the obvious meaning of the words of the prayer shape our understanding. We'll say, no, that simply can't mean what it seems to mean. Or we shall read into the obvious meaning things unworthy of our Lord. And only the Holy Spirit can keep us from those two soul-destructive errors. But now, from the climate of the prayer, notice secondly the confidence which undergirds his prayer. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. This is a confession by the Lord Jesus of his confidence in the absolute omnipotence of God. All things are possible unto thee, knowing that God is bound only by his own character and his own decrees, as the man Christ Jesus, our Lord, confesses this confidence in the Father's unfettered omnipotence. And according to Matthew 26:39, there is a logical connection. A therefore is added. Therefore, if it be possible, our Lord is arguing in his prayer from the attributes of God to the crushing weight and sorrow of his soul as he faces the cup. Our Lord is doing precisely what we must do in prayer. Take what is revealed of God and seek to make that the very basis of our pleading with God. We're not trying to change God. That's the essence of idolatry. To change the glory of the God who is into something that is not. We're not trying to coerce God, get him in a hammer lock and push until God says, Uncle. We argue from what God has revealed of himself. And this is what our Lord is doing. Prostrate upon the cold, damp earth in Gethsemane, there is confidence undergirding his prayer. And that confidence is that all things are possible to his Father. But then notice, thirdly, the concern central to his prayer. Having looked at the climate, it was filial. The confidence, his confidence in his omnipotence. Now, what is the concern central to his prayer? You Greek students, we have one of those imperatives of petition. Where prayer, when sincere and earnest, comes to us with imperative words. And our Lord says, remove this cup from me. That's the concern central to his prayer. Remove this cup from me. And using a word one would use to describe what is done when he carries away dishes from the table, our Lord says, carry away this cup from me. You see the picture? The cup was presented, and apparently, as he kneeled, the Father lowered the cup to his lips. And even as he's prostrate, the Father kneels further and still holds it to his lips. The cup, the haunting cup. That's the thing our Lord cannot escape. It is the cup that caused him to stagger. The cup that pressed him to his knees. The cup which prostrated him upon the ground. Now his central concern is, all things are possible to you, therefore remove this cup from me. It's important to note at this point what to me is the glory of this prayer. He acknowledges that the Father has set the cup before him, not the devil. All that he is to undertake, though he knows the devil in the host of hell will take their greatest advantage, this is your hour and the power of darkness. It is not the devil who presents the cup. It is the Father who presents the cup. And notice carefully, he acknowledges that only the Father can remove it. Though everything in his holy being has an aversion to the cup, he does not turn his head away. He does not reach up a hand to slap it away. All of us as parents have experienced what that's like. You go to bring a certain food in a cup to the lips of your child and they jerk their head away. Or sometimes before you've conquered their will or when you thought you had, you realize the job ain't completely done yet. They surprise you. You held a spoonful of a certain food to the mouth and the child slapped it away. But you'll notice, in spite of our Lord being utterly crushed, sore amazed, staggered with the thought of what it would mean for him to drink the cup, he does not twitch a finger to remove it. He doesn't turn away his head. In utter submission to his Father, he says, all things are possible unto thee. And if the cup is to be removed, it will be removed not because I have pushed it aside or turned aside my mouth from drinking it. If in pursuit of your will, my holy Father, the cup goes before me and follows me out of Gethsemane and into Caiaphas's place and on before the Sanhedrin and on before Pilate and Herod, on to the soldiers and on to crucifixion. If the cup is to be removed, I will not lift a finger to remove it. And this again makes his obedience all the more glorious, because there was deep, agitating aversion. Aversion strong enough to argue from God's omnipotence in prayer. All things are possible. Remove the cup from me. Our Lord's not playing games. This notion that because he's the God-man, his suffering is somehow painted in pictures that are meant to simply elicit sympathy, but in reality, as the God-man, he just floated through it all. It is a notion unworthy of our blessed Lord. The holy aversion caused the holy wrestlings, and the central concern, remove the cup from me. But then we have in the fourth place the qualification conditioning his prayer. We've seen the climate, the confidence, the concern, but now notice the qualification conditioning his prayer, beginning with a strong adversative. A word used to set in stark contrast what is preceded from what follows. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Remove this cup from me. Howbeit, but, underlined, but not what I will. And then another adversative, but what thou wilt. This is the qualifying condition of his prayer. And that qualifying condition is made clear in all three gospel records, Luke, Matthew, as well as Mark. And what do these words convey to us? Well, may I attempt reverently to paraphrase? Our Lord is saying, regardless, oh my Father, regardless of the depth of my aversion to the realities of being swallowed up in your wrath, regardless of my aversion at the thought that in drinking that cup I shall experience in my own soul and person abandonment and the fires of hell within my own breast and the hiding of your face, regardless of all of that aversion, oh my Father, I am committed to do your will. I am determined, for lo, it is written of me in the roll of the book, I come to do thy will. So you see, the meaning of the passage is not, remove this cup from me, howbeit not what I will, but thou what thou wilt. He is not saying, your will be done to me. The cup would never be force-fed to our Lord. It would not be poured upon our Lord. What he is saying is, not my will, that is the will of my holy humanity that recoils from the cup, but thy will be done by me. If the cup is still held before me, if it is your will, Father, that there be more than the smell and the sight and the initial taste, but if you turn the cup up and it's at my lips, I shall drink and drink and drink until it's emptied. Not my will, but thine be done, not to me, but thy will be done by me. I have come for one purpose, to do your will. This is my meat and drink, to do the will of my Father. It's the Father who has brought the cup down and caused the shock. It's the Father who holds it before him while he's prostrate upon the ground. And now he says to his Father, the one who is omnipotent, if it be possible, let this cup pass nevertheless. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now, having sought to open up this portion of the Word of God, in the time that remains, there are two very crucial issues that I want to address by way of specific application. First of all, a question which demands an answer, and a pattern which constitutes an example. First of all, then, these verses we've studied this morning press before us a question which demands an answer. And the question is simply this: was it right for our Lord to draw back, to have a deep aversion to the drinking of the cup, even to the point of arguing with his Father, based on the Father's omnipotence, that the cup would be removed? You can't avoid that question. Was it right for our Lord to draw back, to have an aversion to the cup, and even to request the removal of the cup based upon an argument rooted in the omnipotence of his Father? And the answer, I suggest, that Scripture forces upon us is, not only was it right, but any other response would have been both inhuman and ungodly. Any other response would have been inhuman and ungodly. Hugh Martin, in his book, The Shadow of Calvary, masterfully opens up this principle, and I commend that section to you, and I hope to whet your appetite by reading just a paragraph on page 23. Considered simply in itself, the desire to be exempt from the wrath of God was the dictate of his holy human nature. Considered as at once sensitive and reasonable and holy, not to have felt this desire instead of being holiness to the Lord would have argued what we even tremble to think of while we know it could not be. It would have been daring contempt of the divine anger and will. For Jesus not to have recoiled would have been contempt for the fury and the anger of God. It would have been the height of impiety to have such impressive views as Jesus now had of his Father's wrath and not be filled with an earnest longing to escape from it, considering the matter simply by itself, would have argued that he did not possess a true human nature with all the sinless sensibilities which are of the very essence of humanity. It is of the essence of unfallen man in evil, in Eden, to dread evil and calamity. It is for that reason that God gave that motivation to Adam. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree which is in the midst of the garden. In the day that you eat, you'll die. Death is something terrible. Avoid it. And the element of fear in Adam and his innocence was not impiety, it was part of his piety. And for our Lord to have looked at the cup and said, "Oh well, I admire so the attributes of the wrath of God and the justice of God and the holiness of God, I'll drink the cup with delight." He would have been inhuman, not a high priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But one so totally above and beyond us and in a different category, we could have no confidence that there is in heaven today a reservoir of felt human sympathy in the heart of our exalted Savior. No, it was right for our Lord as man to have an aversion. But it was also right for him as a holy man. It would have been inhuman, yes, it would have been ungodly. Moses cries out, "Who knows the power of thy wrath?" He's conscious that though he's seen God in his wrath cut off a whole generation in the wilderness wanderings, he said, "Even beholding that, who knows the power of your wrath?" Only God can fathom any attribute of God. The God-man looking into the cup fathoms something of the intense bitterness of the pure, holy wrath of his Father. And were he to treat that lightly, it would be an act of impiety, not of godliness. So it was right, eminently right, that he who is the God-man should recoil. And I say to you, my unconverted friend, listen to me this morning. If the Holy Son of God, deity in the texture of his person and being, shrinks before the sight of the wrath of God to be drunk for a few hours, what will you do when you must drink it drop by drop, and God will be ever filling it, and a full cup will be at your lips forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and the smoke of your torment shall go up, and you will have no rest day nor night. You think it is a sign of your maturity that you can treat lightly the wrath of God, that you've come of age. No, my friend, it's a sign of your inhumanity and ungodliness. If you really believe that sitting here this morning, the wrath of God is over your head as really as I hold that handkerchief over that microphone, and all God needs to do is stop your heart from beating, and down it would come. Where it falls, it will hold you for all eternity. Go to Gethsemane. See the Holy Son of God facing wrath unmixed with mercy, and not only shocked and amazed and sore troubled and prostrate, but even arguing on the basis of God's omnipotence. All things are possible. Remove the cup. If deity shrinks before divine wrath, what will your poor, frail humanity do? Almighty God, by that very omnipotence, will uphold your humanity in the integrity of a body-soul existence, that you might for all eternity be a monument to the folly of treating lightly the wrath of God. I'm going out of here today, laughing it up with your buddies, joking around with your girlfriends, talking to your wife about banal, inane things. It won't change the fact, he that believeth not, the wrath of God is abiding upon him. Go to Gethsemane and learn to dread and fear the wrath of God, and run to him who, when he said, "Not thy will, my will be done, but thine be done by me," drank that cup to its every last dark drop. And now it's the cup of blessing for everyone who will be divorced from his sins, give himself up to this gracious Savior, become his willing bondslave, and you will be hidden in the virtue of his obedience unto death, so that Almighty God would have to deny himself to do anything other than welcome you into heaven. What a wonderful thing to have a salvation in which God has bound himself not just by love, but by justice to let this sinner go to heaven. But then very quickly in the last few moments, this passage not only presses upon us a question which demands an answer, but it gives us a pattern which constitutes an example. And while we must never speak of our personal Gethsemane, I shrink when I hear anyone talk about that. We must not speak of our personal Gethsemane. Yet, as with our Lord, we too face issues in the will of God, which when we face them, there is a holy human aversion. And when we face them, it is not godliness to become inhuman. It is not godliness to act as though we don't fear. No, our Lord sets a marvelous pattern for us, if it be possible. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. I am not here as a child of God, simply to follow paths that seem to be strewn with roses, paved with 3-inch long grass. No, he will mark out paths which, when I approach them, seem to be embedded with sharp cut glass. And he says, "My son, my daughter, this is the path." And I look at that path. Am I to say, "Oh, cut glass, smash, what's the difference?" No. I'm to do as our Lord did and go down before my Father, he that spared not his own son. And I'm to pour out my heart to him in filial love and confidence and freeness and say, "Oh, my Father, everything in my humanity recoils from that path. Everything I am as a Christian makes me recoil from that path. And oh God, all things are possible for you. You can sweep away the cut glass. You can spread out sod in a moment." Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, to have an aversion to what appears to be the will of God, and in sanctified humanity to express the consciousness of that aversion, is not sinful or wicked. You have examples in Scripture. David has had a word from the prophet, the son shall die. But for days he pleads with God, if possible, if possible, if possible. And then when the child dies, he washes himself, goes in to the house of God and worships. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The prophet comes to Hezekiah and says, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And he turns to the wall and he weeps and he prays and he argues from God having respect to the righteous. And he tells God what he has done out of love to God and concern for the glory of God. And the prophet gets another word and comes back and says, 15 years will be added to your life. Paul had this messenger of Satan, this stake in his flesh. He came to the conclusion, I can't do what I'm called to do as long as this thing remains. What did he do? He sought the Lord, my Father, if it be possible, remove this. And there was no answer, and he didn't just submit. He said, I went into another season of protracted prayer, probably joined with fasting, and a third. And I believe he would have done it 300 times. Until the thorn was removed or until he had a word from God. And God said, now wait a minute, Paul. You've got an either-or scenario. And I appreciate your limitations. You say, the thorn remains with me. I cannot do the work of God. The thorn is removed. I can do the work of God with alacrity and zeal and efficiency. God says, no. There's another alternative. The thorn will remain and will keep you so consciously weak that you will not be puffed up because of your privileges. I can take a weak man and in the midst of his weakness manifest the glory of my strength, and I will cause you to do my will. But I resist the proud, and therefore you need your thorn to keep you humble, that my strength may be manifested in weakness. But until that revelation, he kept seeking the Lord. Was that wickedness? Was that stubbornness? That was sanctified humanity. And so I say, dear people of God, this is a pattern which constitutes an example for us. Some of you, dear single women, is it right for you to pray, oh, my Father, if it be possible, give me a husband? Yes, you ought to pray that and continue to pray that. That's the ordinary, normal will of God. Unless there is some clear hedging up by divine providence or by some physical disablement that you could not fulfill the role and responsibility of a wife, pray it and pray it and continue to pray. But always with the disposition, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You who are married and have barren wombs, and every month you have the reminder of a weeping womb, continue to pray. Continue to pray. Think of the examples in Scripture. We cannot go into them all. Those things for which there is an aversion in our weak, frail humanity. And those things which, because we have eyes to perceive in some little dimension who God is, the thought of coming under His wrath and displeasure is frightening to us. And well, it ought to be. But the point I make is, Jesus said, nevertheless, and when the Father did not remove the cup, he didn't push it away. I believe that's exactly what Revelation 21:8 is speaking about when it says, the fearful, as well as the unbelieving and the whoremongers and liars and murderers have their part in the lake of fire. Who are the fearful? They face a clearly revealed dimension of God's will and purpose, and their humanity quakes, and they turn aside and choose their own path rather than the will of God. May God grant that we shall be like our Lord, pouring out in our Father's ear with honesty, confidence, pleading, but always prepared to say, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess before you that when we even attempt to gaze upon our Savior, prostrate upon the ground, we blush because we are so dull in even making the attempt to behold him. And when we've been strengthened to make the attempt, we blush that our hearts are so unmoved. Oh God, by your grace, by your Spirit, invade every crusty part of our inner being and break up the fallow ground of our hearts until there is implanted in us a new appreciation for our Savior, for those who have hearts of stone, who have in a cavalier and cocky manner almost dared you to damn them. Lord, may Gethsemane be the theater out of which you come to have mighty dealings with them, shake their carnal security, humble them in their pride, bring them broken and believing to the feet of this very Christ. Help your people who've had bad teaching that has bottled up fears that are merely human and not wicked. O Lord, liberate your people, that they will feel the liberty of your Son in filial joy to address you with their fears, but always determined to do your will. Seal then your word to our hearts, and may your blessing rest upon us through the afternoon hours, and gather us together again tonight, and may we know your blessed presence in the midst. We ask with thankfulness for this blessed morning with you, with your word, and with one another. Hear us for the sake of your beloved Son. Amen.